Turn with me, if you would, to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to read a few verses and then comment on a few points I'd like to share with you before we turn this over to Brother Mark. In chapter 18 it says, "As at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." We've had opportunity to preach to you before about some of the things that the Lord was talking about in this particular section. I'd like to kind of take a different tack just this morning. As I said, we spent last week down at singing school amongst many wonderful saints of all ages. And it was a wonderful and refreshing time. And of course, I enjoyed taking Katie with me. But the topic I want to raise to you all this morning, and I not just today, but in the weeks to come, is to ask a very fundamental and important question, a question that you perhaps yourselves are not going to ask yourself, but I assure you that you know at least one person who is asking this question, and certainly many of the young among this generation are asking, and that is this: why should we believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? Now, I realize that many of you have been members of this church or another church, of the Primitive Baptist faith or another denomination, and that's a question that you probably don't ever ask. If I stand up in front of you, or any preacher stands up in front of you and begins to preach out of the gospel, you're going to immediately assume that it is the Word of God, and you're going to accept whatever is said here, and that's good. And that is the path that we've got to go. I mean, I'm not here for a second to say that the Bible is not trustworthy. Of course, it is the Word of God. It is profitable to us. It is how God has communicated to us. What we've got to understand is that we are much more in this present culture exactly as it was in the first century. And I dare say that the church and the gospel is well equipped to deal with a pagan society, one that is not merely just unknowing of the things concerning the gospel, but in some ways antagonistic toward it. And you need to understand that there are many of God's little children, just like these little ones that the Lord Jesus is speaking of, who are out here being tossed about. And it's not enough for you guys to just simply come to church and let myself or Brother Mark or whomever it is preach to you and tell you what to think. It's time for us all to understand what the calling of being a Christian is all about. That means living a life that is consistent with these principles, showing the life and the love of Jesus Christ in everything that we do, and always being ready to give an answer for the things that we believe. That's not given just to Timothy. It's given to all of us. And we have a real opportunity, not just us in this room, but Christians across the world have a real opportunity to tell people why we believe what we believe, why the Bible is true, why we can believe in Christ. So the first thing I want to address is the fact that there's a lot of bias out there. I don't know if you guys know that or not, but there's a lot of bias against Christianity. I'm not going to sit here and whine about it. I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, those guys are mean, so let's be mean back at them. I want to remind you that in the Proverbs chapter 26, everybody look at 26 and 4 and 5. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." And then it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." The way you reconcile those two verses is this. If somebody is out here saying, "Oh, you know, if you're a Christian, you're dumb." Okay? Well, that's an interesting statement to say. If we say, "Well, if you're not a Christian, you're dumb too." Okay? Well, that's answering a fool according to his folly. And you're just like him. You're just as big an idiot as someone who just simply dismisses it. And yet, that's not what you do. But it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit," which means help him. So we need to be able to answer people who say things, and we need to be able to be ready to give an answer for why we believe what we believe, not to tear them down, not to beat them into submission, not to try to prove that we're right, but to help them. Remember what Jesus said, right? These little ones of his are all around the place, and we need to show love to them and help them and certainly not offend them. Now, one of the reasons that we have bias is that we're humans. And every single human has this problem. One of the reasons why there's anti-Christian bias in the world is simply because Christian is viewed as the reason for most of the problems in the world. I know you find that hard to believe, but believe me, that is what is being taught in the schools. It's not true, but that doesn't change the fact that people have that perception. It just simply is. And so it's much harder to learn something if you have to unlearn something else first. And one of the tasks that we face is that we've got to be able to present Christianity in such a way that people are willing to at least listen to the claims of it. And so what you got to do is very gently, as Jesus did. You notice when Jesus walked around and talked with people, he didn't start beating them on the head. He never did that. He always took them where they were, and he asked them questions, and he said things to them that got them thinking, and he was able to draw out their faith and bring them the deliverance that they needed in most cases. All right, some walked away sorrowfully, like the rich young ruler, but others, like the father who had the paralytic, who finally confessed and understood his unbelief. What we need to understand is that it's a natural thing for people to naturally look down on others. Okay, that is just a natural bias that we all have. We live in Oklahoma City. People who live in New York City look down on us because it's a more sophisticated place. But we look down on people who live maybe somewhere else. And those people look down on someone else. You know, you always tell jokes about other people. And what you've got to understand is that a lot of it is just simply bias. So if somebody comes to you and tells you that, well, you know, if I knew that you were a Christian, I really wouldn't think of you as my friend. We could say, well, let's talk about that a little bit. Are you really open to this? Is this something that you've been taught, or is this something that is really true? And so you need to ask about bias. If you can point out to people their bias, it can help. I mean, be aware of that. Don't just start quoting scripture at them. If they're not there, you've got to get them to see if they're open-minded. If somebody wants to feel it themselves, they're sophisticated and intelligent and all of that, and if you're a Christian, you're some sort of rube, you need to first start saying, well, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, but are you sure that you're not just engaging in some sort of bias against others so you can feel better about yourself? I'm not saying that's going to work, but at least you can plant a seed. Another thing that's very interesting about the Bible is that it unapologetically answers the most meaningful and basic answers, questions that we have about life. We got to understand that the Bible is a textbook, as it were, for a classroom. And it's perfectly appropriate for people to question whether we should trust the textbook or not. But one of the things that you need to understand is that the Bible doesn't pussyfoot around about why we're here or how the world was created. It doesn't apologize for the fact that there's a God in heaven who created all that you see around us, that he has injected himself into humanity, into history, and he has brought forth meaning and purpose to our lives. It's a very systematic way of looking at the world. It's a very well-developed philosophy. And people might say, well, I'm not interested in what that has to say. Well, you say, well, you know, if you're looking for those kinds of questions, you ought to at least be willing to consider the answers that Christianity brings, because there's not a person on the planet who's not looking for meaning. I mean, that's just one of the things that you need to understand. No matter how hostile the person is that you might be talking to, this is still, you know, somebody that you're supposed to love. This isn't somebody to be antagonistic toward. You're not supposed to get all you know, don't be offended if they say bad things about your Lord. It's okay. You know, he can take it. And you can too. But you can just simply ask them questions like, well, you know, if people are looking for meaning in life, then certainly Christianity offers those kinds of answers to life's questions. And another thing that really causes a lot of harm, and this was something that the Bible warns us against, you know, a lot of the reasons why people are turned off to the gospel and turned off to Christians is because there's so many badly behaving Christians. I mean, let's face it, there are. You know, Christians act badly. And I'm not talking about the Christians out there, I'm talking about us too. Okay? But again, you can ask the question, if there's a person who's a member of a group or identifies as a certain, you know, affiliation with something, and they fail, does that mean that everybody who's affiliated with that or the underlying group is also bad? What if you have a person who's a professional sports player, and they get caught doing drugs or having an affair or doing something really bad? Are you suddenly going to say every single person on that team and all of the fans of that team are degenerates, that are awful? No, you're not gonna say that. If a member of the Thunder was found robbing a bank, obviously it would bring shame on all of us who are Thunder fans, but would it be fair to say that every person who likes the Thunder is a bank robber? Of course not. What about a political party? We have politicians who disappoint us all the time in all manner of corruption, both parties. You know, are you going to say from that because so-and-so of X party was found doing this horrible corruption that every single person in that party is wicked and evil and everything that party stands for is wrong and evil and degenerate? Nobody's going to believe that. So why should it be different for Christianity? Why is it that if somebody can look and say, well, here's somebody who professes to be a Christian and they've been engaged in this adulterous affair or they've done something that is failing, does that really speak to the entire philosophy of Christianity? And I'm here to tell you that it doesn't. It doesn't. Okay? And so these are some of the questions you can ask when it comes to trying to address this. The other thing that I want to say is that another charge that is sometimes brought to Christianity is that, well, you only believe these things because you were taught them. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody have that sometimes? You know, you say, well, you only believe the things that you believe because you were raised in it, and that's what you were taught. And I'm here to tell you that, well, honestly, that's true to a degree. I mean, let me ask you this question. What do you believe that you weren't taught by somebody else? I mean, think about it. What do you actually believe that you don't taught? And that's why we send our kids to school, right? We send them to school to teach them stuff. Well, we teach them things that we were taught also. That doesn't speak to whether it's good or bad or whether it's right or wrong. You've got to be able to examine the underlying teachings to understand. And one of the things about Christianity that's really important. With this, I'll close and go ahead and turn aside. These are just a few of the thoughts. And understand, I'm trying to give you guys some things to think about. We haven't even begun to talk about why we should believe the Bible. We're just trying to address some of the objections to people before you can even begin to talk to them about why you should believe the Bible. Do you understand this? This is a long-term thing. And you're not going to have a 20-minute conversation with somebody and convert them. I mean, if you do, great, because I want you to teach me how to do that. But what I do want to do is say that we're to go out planting seeds. We're to give answers and reasons for why we believe what we believe. I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I walk with Him and I talk to Him and I know these things. But I didn't get there overnight. Okay? I didn't get there overnight. And one of the things you need to understand is that one of the things that Christianity teaches is it's for the underdog. Okay? Christianity is for the underdog. It's for the weak. It's for the little guy. You know, in the Bible, notwithstanding the slander that is given that Christianity hates women and all of that, believe me, before Christianity came along, before the Bible came along, before God in the Old Testament and the New, women were just possessions. They weren't important. And their value was only to the extent that they could have children. Right? A woman who could give their husband a lot of kids was honored, but a woman who was barren was set aside. Well, how many women in the Bible did God, who were barren, show favor on? I mean, God showed favor to Sarah. She couldn't have a child, and yet God said, no, I'm going to bless you. And same with Rebecca, and same with Rachel, and same with Hannah, and with Elizabeth. Okay? In the culture before and without Christianity and without the Judeo-Christian view, the eldest son was the one that had value. That was the one that was going to bring forth get all the wealth and carry on the name. The others could go on along. But how many younger sons did God show favor to? You know, He chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't the oldest. He was the youngest son. Isaac was the youngest son. Jacob was the youngest son, right? Joseph was one of the youngest sons, right? David wasn't the youngest son. God... What you understand about Christianity is that it's a completely different way of looking at the world than other religions. And that's what people are struggling with. And you got to understand that. And you got to be patient and kind and loving. You got to show the love of Christ whenever you're presenting this. But these are things that you all need to be able to just be able to talk to people about and listen to their questions and actually answer them. And I don't do a good job always answering the questions I'm being asked. Right, Katie? Yeah, that means yes. Ha! Means yes. I'm working on it. but at the end, I want you to realize is that Christianity is not just a set of principles. It's not just one set of principles that are maybe better than the set of principles that are taught by Islam, or the set of principles that are taught by Hinduism or Confucianism or Marxism or anything else. Christianity is all about a person. It's about a person named Jesus. And it's about Him and getting to know Him. And He's knowable. Okay? Now, He had some things to say, and we need to be able to defend that He did, in fact, live, and that He did, in fact, come and say these things. And there's all sorts of ways to do that. And that's what we're going to do in the coming weeks, perhaps months, is think about that. This is the very fundamental aspect. In your mind, go back to the first century. Paul would go to a new city. Nobody had ever heard of Jesus. Nobody had ever, in many cases, even heard of the Old Testament. How do you preach the gospel to such a people? Right? How do you do that? How do you lay this out? Well, guess what, guys? We're living in the first century. And we got a roadmap. We just do the same things. Now, obviously, God has to work by His Spirit. I admit all of that, and I believe that. And ultimately, the greatest witness you have is the internal witness. You know? But you got to remember that maybe the person you talk to has that witness inside them. But you got to unchain them a little bit. You got to give them some reasons to maybe question and being willing to accept some things that they're otherwise suppressing and pushing down. That's the real calling of the church, guys. That's our calling. You maybe think that being a member of the church means that I go out there and I don't do anything egregiously bad, and I show up here on Sunday morning and I listen patiently to Randy blather on. No, I'm just here to recharge you so you can go out and actually do what you're supposed to be doing. And the best witness you can give for Jesus Christ is following Him faithfully and let other people observe the way you live. And then if you are living a consistent life, they may ask you a question. And if you get asked a question about your faith, stop and consider what they're really asking. And don't just throw a bunch of scriptures at them. Don't let that be the first thing out of your mouth. Start to figure out where they are, because you're going to help one of these little ones for whom Christ died. So the great calling of the church is to share our faith with one another. And there's ways to do it, but we've got to understand what the question is. And the first question is why should I believe at all? Why should I believe that the Bible has anything to say that would be of relevance to me? I hope that you'll spend some time thinking about how you might answer that kind of a question. And with that, I'm going to give way and ask Brother Mark to come forward and preach the gospel to us. Come ahead, dear brother.
Good morning to everyone. I read something recently that goes right along with what Brother Randy has been preaching to us this morning. It's a brief quote, but I think it encapsulates a lot of what Brother Andy is going to be talking to us about over the next few weeks, hopefully months. This is a big subject. There's a lot of bias and a lot of prejudice against the teachings of the Bible. And if we're going to be sufficiently equipped to deal with those objections, it's good. There's going to be a lot of training involved. I hope that doesn't discourage you, but I hope it encourages you and energizes you. So a lot of times, the thing that we fear the most is being caught in a situation where we don't know the answer to give. Yeah. I don't want to put my faith out in front of everyone. I don't want it to be public, because then if I do, people might start asking me questions, and I don't have the answer, and I don't want to have to deal with being embarrassed about not having the answer. So I'll just be a little quiet and private with my faith and keep it to myself. That way I don't have to answer those questions.
That's right.
If that's your feeling, then you've got the wrong understanding about your role in the world.
That's right.
We cannot heal the world by going to church. We can only heal the world by being the church.
That's right.
That's it. And so that means that we're going to have to be put in those uncomfortable situations where our faith is on display and people are going to ask us questions and we're not going to have the answer. Or at least not the answer that they want us to have or expecting us to have. And Brother Randy is absolutely right. There are going to be situations where people are going to purposely, because your faith is on display, set themselves before you and ask you pointed, direct, and hostile questions for the express purpose of making you look foolish and embarrassed. And you know what? You're just going to have to deal with it. That's just the way it is. There are people who are opposed to Christianity for a number of different reasons. And they are looking to embarrass you. You're just going to have to deal with it. You can't hide what you believe just so that you don't get embarrassed. That's not the way life works. That's not what God has called us to. So you're going to have to learn how to deal with being embarrassed. Having said that, let's take a look at the way that some of the ways that the Bible describes how we deal with opposition. And I hope that what I have to say is of the Lord and doesn't contradict anything that our dear pastor has already said this morning. But I do believe that there's a difference in the way that we handle ourselves before those who are opposed to what we believe. There is a difference. There is a way which is most effective and a way which is less effective. So we're going to look this morning for a little while at Elijah. We're going to look a little while this morning, Lord willing, at Peter and John and see some more effective and less effective. But here's the understanding, here's the underlying principle in all of this. Go back and recycle a little bit what we've already discussed this morning. When we face that opposition, when we are questioned about our faith, and we end up in that embarrassing position where we don't have the answer, we always have to remember and understand that just because we're embarrassed and don't have the answer doesn't mean that there isn't an answer and God can't defend himself. Okay? In that respect, then, it doesn't rely on you.
Right.
See? It doesn't rely on you. Truth is capable of coherently defending itself. And perhaps I can say it more plainly and more distinctly. Truth is capable of defending himself. Did you catch that? For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Truth is capable of defending himself. It doesn't rely on you or me, except to this extent. We have to be willing to be embarrassed and go ahead and put our faith on display, even though we may not have all the answers that somebody else is looking for. But in that case, then we can say, come and see. Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18. We've covered this ground before, but I want to read some of this, bring some history back to your remembrance, and then go on through to chapter 19 and see how Elijah dealt with opposition. Here's the principle that we have, or that I have on my mind. It is absolutely and perfectly reasonable for us to exercise wisdom in how we deal with opposition. There may be and will be situations where it is perfectly acceptable and reasonable for us to remove ourselves from what, let's just call it, danger. It's like Elijah. That's what we're going to read about. It was fine, but there is a reason that was an acceptable course for Elijah to take. When we go forward into the New Testament and look at the opposition that Peter and John and the other apostles and disciples were facing, there was a difference in the opposition that they were facing. It was a different flanking move, if you will, different method of attack. And so when we're dealing with opposition, we really have, among some of the choices that we have, two basic overlying options. We can either let it rest, remove ourselves from that antagonistic position, that antagonistic situation, or stick our chins out and take it for the team, so to speak. Those are our two options. In order to make the proper discernment between those two, we've got to exercise some wisdom and use this gray matter between our ears. Right? Because it comes down to the approach that the enemy is making. So let's look at Elijah. In chapter 18, we have the famous historical scene of Elijah on Mount Carmel. We won't go into a great deal of detail on this. I just want to set the scene for what happens in chapter 19 and Elijah's response. We would back up a little bit to, you don't have to turn here, just hold your place there in 1 Kings chapter 18. But in about 875 BC, King Ahab began to reign in the northern kingdom of Israel. And leading up to that, there was a lot of there were a lot of political coups. Men who decided that they wanted to be king, so they were going to kill the guy that was sitting on the throne then, that way they could take that position. And then somebody else came along, sometimes it was one of their sons, and sometimes it was somebody else. They killed him, and then they claimed to be king. Now, there was a man by the name of Omri, who was a very powerful man. He was very wise in the ways of warfare. He was strong, he had strong followers, and he was able to establish a kingdom that set up a dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel for many years. And Ahab was one of his sons. We all, I should be familiar with the name of Ahab. He's one of the most evil kings. Scripture describes him as one of the most evil kings in all of the nation of Israel, history of the nation of Israel. One of the most evil. And the reason, I believe, at least one of the reasons that he was, is because he took that additional step of making it the public government position to toss aside the worship of Jehovah and take up idol worship. It had been going on since the time of Jeroboam, the very first king in the nation of Israel. He set up a couple of altars so that people would not go back down to Jerusalem as God had commanded them, and then perhaps someday the kingdom be reunified. Jeroboam wanted he and his family, even though he was one of those guys that was killed by a successor, he and his family to maintain power in the nation of Israel for generations. And if there was a chance that the people going back down to Jerusalem would begin to have those warm, affectionate feelings for their brethren again and reunify the kingdom, he wanted no part of that. So he set up some altars to allegedly to Jehovah God, but really the whole purpose was to keep people from going down to Jerusalem. And Ahab, along with all the others before him, followed along in those footsteps and maintained those various altars in order to keep people from going to Jerusalem. The additional step that Ahab took was to kill everyone that was a prophet of Jehovah God, destroy everything that had anything to do with Jehovah, and set up public government-sanctioned worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and the gods of the groves. This was egged on, if you will, or encouraged by his wife Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Big Baal worshippers. Baal was a god of the farms and of fertility and so forth. And as soon as I say the word fertility, you can imagine all of the other types of uncomfortable worship practices that we don't like to talk about in this particular type of setting. So I'll leave that, just leave that alone. So she encouraged this. Ahab did what she did because, as I heard one minister say this week, Jezebel wore the breeches in that marriage. And so this was the environment that God raised up Elijah in. Now Elijah set himself in opposition, not just to Ahab and not just to Jezebel, but to the practice of idol worship, the idolatry, and I will dare say the adultery that the nation of Israel was practicing by worshiping anything else but anyone else but Jehovah God. They worshiped everything except the one that they ought to be worshiping. So Elijah was raised up by God to speak out against this idolatry. This is the same prophet who was fed by the ravens in the wilderness, fed by the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil for days upon end. Okay? This was the same one who had these types of miracles surrounding him. And as we move now into chapter 18, we find Elijah in a situation where God calls him to go present himself to Ahab. Now, leading up to this, one of the signs that God granted unto Elijah was that there would be no rain in Israel for 3 years to show God's judgment against the nation of Israel for this practice of idolatry and adultery that they were engaged in. And so everybody knew who Elijah was because he's the one that issued God's word and pronouncement of judgment. And everybody, of course, understood that Ahab and Jezebel were extremely upset with Elijah for daring to stand up against their government-sanctioned religious worship. And so Ahab was sent by God, listen now, was sent by God into hiding. And he was out in the wilderness for 3 years. Elijah was sent into hiding from Ahab for 3 years in the wilderness. So Elijah had these miracles, protection and providence by God. After 3 years, God called him back to present himself before Ahab. And so Elijah, obedient to God's call, went back, eventually meeting Ahab, finding out that there was at least one man by the name of Obadiah who was among many who still believed in Jehovah, who still worshiped and were doing everything they could to protect the prophets of God and those who worship Jehovah. So he finally presents himself to Ahab, and we find ourselves in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, this history of these events with Elijah being on the top of Mount Carmel. He tells Ahab, go gather the people, and you yourself meet me there. Get all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove together. We'll meet on Mount Carmel, and we'll see who's really God. We're very familiar with this story. And as I read this, I always like to rehearse the words of Elijah. He was very contemptuous of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove, mocking them while they were practicing their religious rites. And then hearkening back to their religious rites when he began to speak in defense of God. And here's the thing. The people, the nation of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel and those in the government, they had publicly declared that God was not God, that Baal was really God. So they were representing to the people a false description of reality. They were denying the truth. I don't know how many other ways I can say it. They were denying the truth. And so Elijah, called by God and sent with God's power upon him, spoke out against that denial of the truth. And there's the distinction that I want to make, and that's what we'll see when we get to how Peter responded to the saint to a similar type of attack. When the attack is directed at God, at His cause, and at the source of truth and life, that's the opportunity that we have to stick our chins out and take one for the team. Just like David when he faced Goliath, he came in amongst the army. They were standing there shaking in their boots because Goliath was mocking God and His people. And David's response was, is there not a cause? There's the distinction. That's the opportunity that we have with wisdom and discernment to say, now I am faced with this opposition. It's not against me, but it is against my God. I will stand here and make my stand here on this ground, and I will be unmoved. If somebody speaks ill of my God, then my chin's going to get stuck out. That's what Elijah was doing here. So he called the people, and fire came down from heaven when Elijah began to speak and to call upon God. He built an altar. He laid the sacrifice on the altar, the wood, the water, all of those things that we are familiar with, right? And Elijah, in his remarks, in his comments, said this to the people. I'm trying to get my eyes on it. He had them pour that water on that sacrifice. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. This is verse 36 of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, 36. And said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And as Brother Allen has reminded us over and over again, when you see "Lord" in all caps, what they're saying is, what that is Jehovah. So what the people are crying out is, "Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. That was a bloody affair. So if I remember the numbers right, there were 400 of one type and 400 and some odd of the other. And so there's nearly 1,000 people that were slain right there. Elijah would ask the people, verse 21, here it is. We back up to verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. The people, as we've talked about before, the people were trying to balance the public worship of Baal with, perhaps, with their private worship of Jehovah. And what God, through Elijah, was saying is, you can't have it both ways. That the words that Elijah uses are reminiscent of the image that we have of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove doing their wild dances over their sacrifices. Their gyrating, wild, energetic dances. And so Elijah, that is God through Elijah, is saying, how long are you going to try and do this wild dance and balance these two things that cannot be, that cannot exist together? You can't have it both ways, which is reminiscent of the words that Jesus Christ said when he said, you cannot worship both God and mammon. You cannot worship God and worship the things that are in the world. Those two don't go together. That's what Elijah was saying. So 1 Kings 18, we have that history. And then we get into 19. First Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Let me paint this picture of Ahab. He was a cowardly wimp. First, he didn't have the guts to stand up to his wife Jezebel. Even if he did want to worship the other gods, he just did exactly what his wife told him to do. And second, after all of this happens, and I can't imagine the look on Ahab's face or what he was thinking or feeling, but he runs right back up to the royal bedroom, and he talks to his wife Jezebel, and he said, "I'm going to tell you what Elijah did." Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So now Elijah is faced with this situation. The queen of Israel has sent him a personal note and said, "I'm sending the police after you, Elijah, and if you're still here tomorrow, you're going to be dead. I hate you with every fiber of my being. I despise you. I don't want you to take one more breath, and I will see you dead." That's what Jezebel was saying to Elijah. Now, faced with that threat, don't you suppose that it's reasonable for Elijah to say, "I think I'm getting out of Dodge"? Absolutely. What's the difference between what Elijah had done these last 3+ years? Well, walking in the wilderness, and now with Jezebel offering him, issuing this decree, if you will, threatening his life personally for him to pack up and run. Before the mocking, the threat, the affront was to God. Before, it was directed at Jehovah. Now this is directed at Elijah in particular. For him to stick around would be tempting God. For him to stick around would be taking the position of trying to prove that God was with him, when there's no reason for Elijah to try and prove such a thing. It's already been evidently manifest that God is with him. The other thing that's going on is that fire came down from heaven for, with the express purpose, as Elijah expressed it, to prove that Jehovah is God, that Elijah is his prophet, and that what's going on in the nation of Israel is not acceptable to God. It was all about God. But now, Elijah has been specifically and personally threatened. What he does is reasonable, to preserve his own life and not tempt God. Jesus would say something like, say something similar when the devil was tempting him out in the wilderness, testing him out in the wilderness, and Jesus' response was, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You know why he responded that way? The devil said, took him up to a high place, and he said, "Jump off, because Scripture says that thou shalt not dash thy foot against the stone, but the angels shall bear thee up." There was no reason to put that to the test. It is absolutely true and factual, that statement. And there was no reason to put it to the test. Can God preserve Elijah? Absolutely. But the threat was directed specifically at Elijah, and in this case, the prudent and reasonable course was for Elijah to get out of Dodge. So he runs. Verse 3 of 1 Kings 19, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" Elijah, feeling sorry for himself, seeing that all the work that he had done was to go unremarked and unnoticed because Jezebel was going to kill him, and nothing had changed. Let me tell you something, church. When a preacher spends his time preaching the Word of God and encouraging you to change the way that you walk and to be the church in the world, and we see no change, it is very discouraging. I'll just be honest with you. I've not been this forward and honest before, but it's probably about time for that to change. It's disappointing. And to put it in a way that my sons can understand, it hurts my feelings. And that's what Elijah was feeling right now. After all of this, there was not going to be any change. Nothing was going to change. And Elijah says, "I'm done, Lord. I don't know what else I can do. Just take me now." If you haven't seen a preacher get into that situation, it's a very sad thing. But it happens when the people that he is serving refuse to hear the word of God. Just saying. So Elijah lays down. As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Rise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And he was fed again. And he rose and did eat. Now, verse 8, this is where Elijah goes too far. Verse 8. "And he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." So not only does he leave the capital, which I believe is Samaria, if my memory serves me right, and runs a day into the wilderness, he runs 40 more days to Mount Horeb and camps out in a cave. He had taken a reasonable course of action, and God shows his approval of Elijah's action by providing meat and drink for him. What Elijah had done was not unacceptable before God. God had provided for him. What happens next shows God's displeasure with Elijah's lack of trust, if you will. He keeps running for 40 more days. "So I'm getting away as far as I can from Jezebel. She's got power, she's got armies, she can send people to kill me. I'm going to get as far away as I can." And so God meets with Elijah there in Mount Horeb, in that cave that he lives in. And we we're familiar, I think, with this story, with this history as well. God sends fire. God sends an earthquake. God sends a great wind. He was not in any of those things. But then God speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. Says, Elijah, what doest thou here? And twice Elijah responds by saying, I've done everything that you've asked me to do, and they're still seeking my life. Nothing is changing. Just let me die. I don't want to see the outcome of this worship. I don't want to see nothing change. I've given my life for you, God, and nothing is changing. Just take me home now. The difference, one of the differences in these two accounts is this. Elijah has just seen the power and the might of God. Fire come down from heaven and consume an altar and the sacrifice and the water and the dust around the altar. All of these things that have happened. He was preserved in the wilderness for 3 years. 3 years! He was first by being fed by ravens and second by being fed by the oil and water of the widow. Then the events on Mount Carmel. All of these things are must be at least fairly fresh in Elijah's mind. But then he runs 40 days into the wilderness, camps out in Mount Horeb in a cave, and says, Lord, I've done everything that I know to do. I've done everything you've asked me to do. Nothing is changing. Just take my life. And instead of coming in the power and might of the fire, or an earthquake that rends the rocks, or a wind that is astounding and stronger than any F5 tornado that any of us have ever seen, God comes in a still small voice. Because God doesn't need to speak to us that way. He deals with His precious children differently. There's no need for that mighty display of power. That's for the unbelievers. That's for the ones who are denying the truth. For God's people, He speaks to us in that intimate, personal way that a father has of speaking to a child. And then He tells Elijah, when Elijah asks, well, what do you want me to do? Verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 19 is the Lord's response to a sincere and honest question on the part of one of God's children. Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Same type of answer that Paul got when he asked that question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholath shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. You know what God says to Elijah? Go and do what I've told you to do. Get back to work. So it doesn't matter what type of opposition we face, how strong it is. When the matter is defending God's cause, we have only one choice. Get back to work. That's it. So Elijah took a reasonable course to preserve his own life. But then fear took over. He was afraid. Afraid of Jezebel and what she could do. So he ran for 40 more days and nights. And when he finally stopped running, God came and talked to him. Not in the might of an earthquake, a fire, or a wind, but in a still small voice. And he told Elijah, here's what I want you to do. Get back to the work that I called you for. Take care of business, Elijah. And we didn't get a chance to touch on what Peter had to say, so I'll mention only this. When Peter was faced with opposition of a similar nature, we know that his response was this, and we can probably all quote it in our sleep. Whether we should serve God or man, judge ye, but we can only speak the things that we have seen and heard. Peter, having been converted, was walking in the strength of his trust and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
they threatened him to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And when the cause is God's cause, Peter understood through the Spirit that it was time to stick out his chin and take it. Because it is not acceptable to let the mockery, the contempt, and the bias against God go unchallenged. So we have got to exercise wisdom and discernment as we face opposition in our lives today. There are three things about wisdom that we need to understand, and I will say at least these two out loud. Wisdom, at least in part, has this component, the ability to discern what is right, and the ability to exercise our wisdom or to apply the wisdom that we have gained. At least those two things. So we've got to exercise the wisdom. And the Lord told us the same thing. He said, "Be ye gentle as doves and wise as serpents." Serpents who understand when it is necessary and prudent to strike, when it is necessary and prudent to simply rattle their tail or issue a warning. With that gentility and that meekness and that humility that comes from relying on God, just as doves are gentle in their character and in their nature. So Peter understood that it was time to take one on the chin. Elijah let fear take over, but God came to where he was, strengthened him and encouraged him, and said, "Elijah, I need you to get back to work." So when we find ourselves in opposition to those who are biased and prejudiced against our God, let us be wise and discerning. It may be that the prudent course is to take a more peaceful approach. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, right? We're told time and time again to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God one way or another. So there may be a time when it is prudent for us to remove ourselves from an antagonistic situation. But let us act with wisdom, because there are going to be times when it's necessary for us to stick out our chin and take it on the chin in defense of God's cause. So when we are living our day-to-day lives, let us be unafraid and unashamed and not embarrassed to put our faith on display and be the church in the world and live the life that God has called us to live and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith He has called us. Knowing that there are times when it would be better for us to remove, and there are times when we are going to be called upon to take it on the chin. So let us walk in wisdom, knowing this, that when one sparrow falls, the Lord knows it. And aren't you more valuable to Him than many sparrows? Be not afraid in those times, for the Lord Himself will give you wisdom to know what to say. He knows you, He loves you, He cares for you. Be His child in the world, and watch what amazing things can happen.